Please don't treat me fairly. I don't want to be treated fairly. I don't want the people of this church to treat me the way I deserve to be treated. What I really want is to be treated better than that. I want to be treated better than fairly, better than the way I deserve to be treated. What I need and what I want from you is a special kind of grace called mercy. I need that, and I want that. And I need it from God, first and foremost, absolutely. Most certainly, I need God's mercy. But I also need it from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Past couple of weeks have been rough on me. I can't explain it in detail. I'm still trying to wrap my mind and heart around it. But it's been hard this week in particular. And I find myself in extra need of mercy. I visited with the elders this week about this and have been transparent with them. And I am grateful for the care and the compassion and the grace and mercy that they've shown me. And yet I know I'm not beyond my need for more mercy and more grace. And I don't think it's random or happenstance that this week that I'm scheduled to preach from the book of Jude on the issue of mercy is the week that above all others in recent memory, I recognize my own need for mercy and grace. I strongly suspect that God had and has a purpose in what I'm going through this week and that it's tied to this passage. I don't think it's enough for us as Christians to know that God says, as my people, you are to be merciful people. I don't think it's enough to say, I want to be a merciful person. I think we need to start from the place where we say, I am a mercy needer. I know that I need mercy. Because I think only when we see first our own need for it are we going to be generous in dispensing it to others. And I know that as God's working this in my heart, I'm feeling this, I'm sensing this. We can say Christians should be loving and Christians should be faithful and Christians should be gracious and Christians should be merciful and blah, 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 on and on it goes. And it can just be empty words and it just cruises on past. But when we experience love, especially when we don't deserve it, when we experience and receive faithfulness, especially when we don't deserve it, when we receive grace and mercy, which by definition we don't deserve, then I think these sentences, these statements about Christians should be loving and faithful and gracious and merciful, they take on a whole new life. We've got to get it before we can give it. The Apostle John, 2,000 years ago or so, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, wrote, "We love because he first loved us." We, Christians, love because he, God, in Jesus, first loved us. Our ability to love as Christian hinges not simply on God, but on God loving us before we ever deserved it, before we were lovable, before we were even looking for it. We have to receive in order to be able to give. It's not lost on me as I stand here and issue a summons to be merciful that I stand here as one in need of mercy. And maybe, just maybe with me being honest with you and you seeing that I too need mercy, maybe you'll be a little more open to extending mercy to people around you, being patient, being compassionate to the people around you. Because I think that's exactly what God is calling us to here as we continue our study of the book of Jude. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open to the book of Jude. It's the next to last book in the Bible, immediately before the book of Revelation. And we are going to be considering verses 22 and 23 today. Written by a follower of Jesus named Jude, also the earthly brother of Jesus, writing to that first generation of believers, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What I see here is three calls for mercy. The first is a call to have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. That's pretty straightforward, right? Incredibly straightforward. There's no long run-on sentences, no tricky things to look at and wonder, I wonder what that really means. Have mercy on those who doubt. But think about that for a minute. On those who doubt. It doesn't say have mercy on those who disbelieve. Have mercy on those who doubt. Jude is talking about Christians who are wrestling with doubt. He's not talking about unbelievers entirely. He's talking about people that have heard the gospel, that have some sort of embrace of Jesus and say, but sometimes I just wonder. Sometimes I question. It's hard sometimes to believe. And those are the brothers and sisters in Christ that Jude is saying, be merciful. Have mercy to people like that. Don't throw them away. If you're listening to me today and you're a junior higher or a senior higher or a college student and you're working through what you believe and why you believe it, and do you personally really believe what your parents raised you to believe and what you heard preached as you were growing up and are growing up? Hear it from me directly. It's okay to wrestle with doubt in the midst of that. I'm not saying that blatant, rampant skepticism is admirable. No. But to be honest about it is okay. That's not a sinful thing, to be honest about what you're wrestling with. And this is true not just for younger folks, but for adults and for people who've been in church decades or their whole lifetimes, even for folks in leadership. I don't want you to take just my opinion for that, though. One of my absolute favorite stories in the Bible is found in Mark chapter 9. It's a story about a father who has a son that needs healing. And so he comes to Jesus asking that Jesus would heal his son. The two of them talk, Jesus and the father, and they talk a little bit about what's been happening. And then the father says to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 22 through 24, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then the father, verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that statement. That statement from my earliest days as a Christian pierced me through and through. I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, but there's a part of me that's not 100% there, and I want that part to get there. Won't you help me, Jesus, to believe in you more fully, to trust you more completely? And how does Jesus respond to this poor father and his son? He doesn't say, you don't believe enough. He doesn't say, no, you don't get it. He meets him right where he's at, and he heals that little boy. Jesus has mercy on this man in the midst of wrestling with doubt, believing, and yet there's something. Can Jesus really do this? Will Jesus really care enough to intervene? Jesus had mercy on that man and his boy. I believe, help my unbelief, is not only the desperate cry of a desperate father. It's a cry that our Heavenly Father wanted you and me to hear. That's why it's preserved for us in the Scriptures. This particular sentence didn't have to be there if God didn't want us to think about it and meditate on it and be edified by it. I believe, help my unbelief, is a heart cry that Jesus will respond with mercy to. It's the heart cry of somebody that God wants to receive mercy. And so we, Christ followers, are told even 2,000 years ago by the Word of God, have mercy on those who doubt. Be gentle with fellow Christians who struggle in faith. Be patient and merciful to them. Don't give them what they deserve based on what you perceive to be their faith levels. Walk gently, encouragingly, steadfastly alongside them. But not only them, it's not just sincere Christians struggling maybe with some issues of doubt who need mercy. Continue and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Notice here that Jude is calling us to serve and to relate properly with a second group of people. Save others, a different group, by snatching them out of the fire. That is, every single person around you has either surrendered to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, or they are presently running headlong toward hell, the eternal fires of hell. And if nobody intervenes in their life with the gospel, if there is no testimony about Jesus brought to bear in those people's lives, they will run screaming into the fires of hell. And we're called to do something about that. We're called to save them. We're called to snatch them out of the fire. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, don't misunderstand. God is not asking you to be a savior. There is only one savior. His name is Jesus Christ. You cannot do for anyone what Jesus came to do. If even some of us could accomplish actual saving of people, then the cross and Christ's coming is foolishness. It's ridiculous because he didn't accomplish anything that people couldn't accomplish for themselves. Jesus alone is Savior. What he did in becoming a human being, being born of Mary, living on this earth, finally getting the human life lived right for the first time in the history of the world, and then being ridiculed, betrayed, mocked, condemned, scourged, crucified and killed, and then rising from the dead, was so that he could save us, so that our salvation, our rescue from our sin and guilt and shame and condemnation before God Almighty would be remedied, would be fixed, would be secured. That salvation is accomplished by Jesus alone. No, the saving that we do is not the saving of a surgeon. We do the saving of the ambulance driver who brings people to Jesus and says, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you, there is such a place. There is such a person. There is a way for you to be saved. It doesn't have to be the way you've always known it. It can be different now and forever if you surrender your life to Jesus. Not just go to church, not just do a ritual, not attend a ceremony, but trust in Jesus, turning your back on sin and embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. God will change everything in that situation. That's how we snatch people out of the fire. God is calling us to be an ambassador for Christ, to represent him. Ambassadors are real people. A year ago this spring, I was in West Africa visiting some missionaries that we partner with, and I went to church with them on Sunday morning where they worship, and I met an ambassador. Hey, he's an ambassador for this particular nation. He gave me his business card. I still have it. I'm thinking, I'm talking with an actual literal ambassador from one nation to another. And what is this? This is like real life. But ambassadors are real people. And you and I are called to be ambassadors for a far greater king than any ambassador on earth is, no matter what country he's from. We're called to represent Christ to the world around us. We're called to be a channel for the love of God, the mercy of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're a conduit. God's message comes through us to them, them being everybody, because everybody needs it. This is about evangelism. This is about missions. This is about hospitality. This is about both personal engagement and personal participation. It's you and me, each as individuals, acting as a representative of Jesus, bringing the good news of Jesus to people in our in-person lives, right? The people that we see face-to-face, coronavirus notwithstanding, are the people that we need to be doing that with. And yet, even while we do it locally in our own lives, we're also called to be part of making it happen elsewhere. That's why we partner with our international worker partners. That's why we have Mark and Leah coming to visit this fall. That's why we connect with them. That's why we support Brad and Kendra leaving behind their life here in Green Bay to go and serve people in need for gospel ministry in other parts of the world. We support them going, and we ourselves do it where we are. We want to see it happen here, and we want to see others do it there so that people can be snatched from the fire. There's a man named Charles Peace, born in 1832. He died in 1879, just a couple months shy of his 47th birthday. He had a rough life. He was maimed as a boy in an industrial accident. Changed his life. He went into burglary and even became a murderer on multiple occasions. And eventually was executed. He was caught, tried, condemned, and executed. And on his way to be hanged, a chaplain walked alongside him and read to him from a religious book about the Christian faith and about hell and so on. And Peace had had enough, and he exclaimed to this chaplain, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." This is a non-believer saying, if hell is as bad as the scripture says it is, if hell is as bad, if God's judgment is as bad as what the church and Christians have said it is over the years based on God's word, how can we keep the good news of Jesus to ourselves? How can we not be those who show mercy and snatch people from the fire? Don't go there. If I saw my child, especially when they were little and didn't know better, out in the front yard wandering towards the street, you better believe I'd plow through that door. I'd race out there. I wouldn't care what injury I might get in the process. I would do everything in my power to get to my child before they entered that street and their life was at risk. Figuratively, that's what we're called to do to the world around us. Jesus thought it was worthwhile. Jesus thought it was worth it to come to snatch you and me from the fire. He came and did everything that we should do and don't. He got it right when you and I don't. And then he said, "Father, please count my life as belonging to Dylan and Kyle and Rick and Jason and Karen. Would you count what I've done as belonging to them? And can I please take credit for their failures?" That's what the cross is about. It's not just that he died. It's that in that moment he said, "I want to trade. God, I want to trade my goodness for their badness so that every single person who surrenders to me in faith, that trade will count for them." Jesus did that. He was crucified and killed to save you and to save me. Love Jesus. The Jesus I love, the Jesus I follow, the Jesus sent by God who went to the cross for me is full of mercy. Sometimes I see the way that Christians in America act and I think, I wouldn't have a clue that Jesus is who the Bible describes him to be based on the way I see Christians treat each other. We tend to be selfish. We tend to be condemning. We tend to be judgmental. We tend to say, "You worry about you, I'll worry about me. As long as I'm okay, it's all okay." And I say we because I know I go there far too easily as well. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan writer from a couple hundred years ago, said, "That which is worse than the devil himself cannot prevail over God's grace." There are greater dimensions of love and mercy in Christ than there is in our sins and miseries. And all this is gloriously discovered in the gospel. No matter how big you discover your failure is, no matter how big your sin becomes in your own eyes as you begin to see it clearly, God's grace and God's mercy is bigger yet. That's part of what makes the good news so good. We say gospel all the time here at Faith Chapel. Gospel is a New Testament word that literally means good news. I ask people all the time, what does gospel mean? And I get this look like, oh, it's Jesus. It means good news. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. So that whosoever, anyone who would believe in him will not perish in hell, will not spend eternity in the fires of hell, but will have eternal life. We'll get to spend forever enjoying God. That's what the reality of this is about. There's a third category of people that Jude calls us to attend to. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So this third group, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I think Jude is alluding to some imagery from Zechariah chapter 3, dealing with a priest named Joshua. And the basic concept, I think, is well summarized by Thomas Schreiner when he writes, "Believers should show mercy even to those deeply ensnared in sin. They were not to despise them or abhor those so defiled by sin. And yet their mercy should be mingled with fear and hatred, knowing that sin had stained and defiled these people in a remarkable way." I think it's so easy to look down on people who mess up, especially when they mess up in ways that I'm not as likely to. When their mess ups are easy areas for me, it's easy to look down on them. We tend to have more patience for the folks whose mess ups look like our mess ups, whose temptations look like our temptations. And then when we see people ensnared in egregious, outwardly, obviously bad sin, it's even easier to judge and to keep them at arm's length. But those people need our mercy too. Perhaps some of those people are sitting here this morning or are sitting with you in your living room as you watch this. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe you are one of those people. People deeply ensnared in sin should expect and should receive mercy from the people of God. But if we as Christians are called to show mercy to people deeply entrenched in sin, we need to be careful how we do it. We have to have a healthy fear that we not likewise get caught up in sin, which is very easy to do. You ever seen those fly strips? You uncoil them and it's got that sticky paper and the fly comes and lands on it and it's never getting off. I've always thought it's interesting that there's ever more than one. Because you'd think that the second one would see and say, hey, Jim can't get off the strip. Maybe I shouldn't land there. And by the time you got 10 or 20, you'd think they'd have learned. But no, one after another, they fly into that same mess and join those who have gone before them. It's not just flies. Mice do it with mouse traps, and people do it with sin. We follow those who have done the same deadly thing before us, and we follow them into it. We need to have a healthy fear that we not get likewise caught up into the sins that they're involved in. And it's not just the sin itself that can get us, it's the influence that sin has. Perhaps on the person that you're trying to reach out to, you know, they're doing this sin, it's influencing them, and then they begin to influence you, and before you know it, there's that conduit of influence in your life that can get you in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 is so clear in its warning to Christians. It says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You think you're in a good position spiritually, you think you're solid, you're healthy, you're above being tempted or messing up, oh, You're in a dangerous place in that moment. And so as we seek to be mercy givers, particularly when we seek to be mercy givers to people deeply entrenched in sin, we got to be very careful in how we approach that. and have a healthy fear of staying out of that same trap ourselves. I was part of a denominational interview with some potential missionaries a while back. And these particular missionaries were preparing to go to the mission field in another country, in another culture, where they would be inundated with temptation. There was no way for them to live in that place without constantly being exposed to temptation. And on top of that, the particular ministry in which they were going to be involved was going to place them in even more temptation and with vulnerable people that they could easily exploit. And I remember thinking, ooh, that's a dangerous place to walk into. That is such a messy situation. But somebody's got to go. Because in that place, in that culture, in that ministry setting, there are people who need Jesus. And so somebody has to go to them. Somebody has to bring them good news in the midst of hopelessness. But these missionaries are going to have to be real, real careful, or they're going to make shipwreck. We are those missionaries locally as we reach out to the people around us, just as this particular couple was preparing to deploy abroad. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Mercy with fear, fear of our own potential for sin and mucking up our lives, hating what is soiled by sin, but not hating the person, right? When I see somebody tangled up in sin, it's totally appropriate to hate the sin and to hate the effect of that sin, but I am not called to hate that person. I'm called to be merciful to that person. Not to be their judge, jury, and executioner. Not to be their condemner. There's an accuser in the world. His name is Satan. That's not my job. That's not your job. Be merciful to people in that place. Who needs mercy from you? Who needs mercy from me? I'm guessing the average person in our church may not have realized this was a hard week for me and that I stand in particular need of mercy. There may well be people in your life that you don't recognize right now are in need of mercy. But the ones to whom you are called to show mercy are the people in your life. There was a famous conversation between Jesus and a self-righteous man that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 10. This man and Jesus were talking, and Jesus rightly prompted him in conversation toward loving his neighbor as himself. And this man, so full of himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" I don't know the intonation because it's written, but I picture that, well, who is my neighbor kind of tone, at least under the surface. And instead of simply saying, "These people are your neighbor," or "those people," or even "everybody," Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the gist of it is, be that good neighbor. Have mercy and show grace to whomever you can. So who is the one to whom you're to show mercy? Probably the person in front of you. Probably the person you talk to today or tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or wherever you go, wherever God leads you in your life this week. It's going to be the people right in front of you. Somebody around you is in need of mercy day after day, week after week. And if we continue to drink deeply from the fountain of God's mercy toward us, we're going to be in a position to then give it to others. The more we receive regularly the mercy of God, the more we can then dispense it lovingly, charitably, to whoever God brings into our lives. Would you join me in prayer? God, please don't let this be an empty message for this congregation that we hear and we ignore and we go on our merry way. I pray that we would have tender hearts toward hurting people, that we would be gracious and patient and merciful, not condemning, not wounding the already hurting, but applying a balm, doing what we can do, even when it's costly for the good of others. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to pour out your mercy to us for that purpose. Not just so that we become a recipient and receive and receive and receive and stuff our face with all your grace to us, but that we would then receive and give, receive and give, receive and give, left and right, at every turn. Would you help us to marvel at the good news of Jesus Christ, to marvel at the mercy we've received? I pray even that you would help us to see our sin more clearly, more significantly, to be more scared by our sin, more horrified by our sin, more disgusted by our own sin than ever before, so that as we begin to see that more life-size, more realistically, your grace would look so much bigger than we've minimized it to be. Your mercy would be closer to the huge reality that it is for each one of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.